Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Titus, chapter 1. For those who are visiting with us, we have commenced a study of this particular portion of God's Word. We've working our way through a series of expository sermons in the book of Titus, and we come in that course to chapter 1, verse 9 today in God's providence. So our text is Titus 1. Verse 9. We'll actually read together because this forms a section, verses 9 through verse 1 of chapter 2. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." So we'll be focusing our attention on verse 9. It should be apparent to all of you that as one undertakes a great work, building a house, building some commercial facility, building a skyscraper for that matter, that in all of these cases, whether small or big, the foundation is indispensable, fundamental. The foundation must be sound, must be plumb, square, must be strong, must be well laid, in order to support the structure that is set down upon it. And if the foundation is poured or built poorly, then the consequences are disastrous. Ultimately, the walls will crumble, the roof will cave in, and the entire structure will be at risk of collapsing top to bottom. So it is with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house of God, the building which God Himself is erecting, laying stone upon stone, which He promises that He Himself inhabits and dwells in. The church is laid upon a foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone, and that foundation is comprised of truth, of the apostolic doctrines that God has given to us, the whole counsel of God found in Holy Scripture. To the degree that we hold to that truth, to that degree, we are laboring safely and wisely. But for those who seek to build upon a faulty foundation, the risk, just like with a physical building, is potentially disastrous. And so it should not surprise us that as we continue in our study of Titus 1, and as we consider what God says regarding the qualifications of elders in His church, it does not surprise us at all that the Lord includes in those qualifications the maintenance, the commitment, and skillfulness of maintaining sound doctrine, upholding the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we noted that there are basically three categories. You think of qualifications for office, whether it be a minister, elder, deacon, what have you. As you think about qualifications, they fall into three buckets, or at least this is one way of organizing the biblical material. The first has to do with gifts. Do they have the gifts for that office? And so even among officers, they're not all the officers not sharing the same gifts. Deacons don't have the gifts of a minister, elders, you know, et cetera, et cetera. These things are to be distinguished from one another. And so we considered that as we came to some of the titles in this text. We looked at the word bishop, we looked at the word elder, the idea of being a steward of God, and broke open what that communicates to us about the nature of the office of elder, the gifts that are required in the execution of that office. So gifts is the first qualification. The second is grace or godliness. And that's where we've been lately in these last few verses, where the Lord is spelling out the character that is necessary to be found in a man who is laboring as an elder. He must be a godly man, a man who has the fruits of gospel grace. The third category is to be grounded theologically. And so that's where we come in verse 9 and what follows. Thirdly, we have to be grounded theologically in sound doctrine, which is where now Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, turns our attention. And really, there's a lengthy section dealing with the importance of doctrine, as we noted, starting in verse 9 through verse 1 of chapter 2. Let me remind you that the standards which are being highlighted in this passage are standards for every Christian. So every Christian has to exemplify gospel grace, whether they're young or old, man or woman, new to the faith or having been long in the faith. All Christians must maintain sound doctrine, must receive it, believe it, love it, uphold it. And so the standard is not different. It's God's standard. But there is an additional degree of accountability. There is additional degree of requirement in terms of ensuring that those who serve as under shepherds in the flock of God do indeed and can demonstrate some attainments in this area. And so one of the things noted, this third category, being grounded theologically, shows the necessity of skills in maintaining the truth against false doctrine, against opposition, and doing so for the cause of Christ, the glory of God himself, and for the care of souls, for the good of God's people, their spiritual well-being. So let's look together at this. We have 2 points this morning. Considering together verse 9, the first is that the elder must be holding fast the truth. So first of all, holding fast the truth. Look with me at the text. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. You think about what is of great importance in our life. And one of the ways of trying to tease out the right answer to that question is to think about what will really be important at the end of life. So as we reach that final stretch of life before going out of this world, before dying, what will really be significant? What will be weighty? What will be important to us in those circumstances? And that's not the perfect or full answer, but it does give some light to us. And thinking along those lines, we can turn our attention to the Apostle Paul, because we have a window into that experience for him. He's reaching the last stretch of his ministry and life in his epistle to Timothy, that second epistle to Timothy. And in the last chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, look, I'm coming to the end. The story's almost over. This is the last chapter. And what does he say? He says that he has joy. He has joy at the end of his pilgrimage. And he tells us that the source of joy includes the fact that he has fought the good fight and has kept the faith. So part of the joy for the Apostle Paul at the end was being able to say, by God's grace, he has kept the faith. He held fast to the truth. That which had been entrusted to him, he maintained by God's grace. And this brought him a great source of joy. And so here we are in verse 9. It says the elders to be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And the idea here, children, is holding on for dear life. Holding on for dear life with all of their force, with all of their strength. So picture with me this. Children, you're walking with your daddy. You're hiking in the mountains here in South Carolina, just north of Greenville. You've gone to Paris Mountain or perhaps a little further north, and you're hiking up a trail, and you're holding your dad's hand. And along you go, and you're kind of holding his hand loosely, and it's affectionate, and there's enjoying God's creation and so on. But then along the trail, you begin to slip. And on the side of one of these, you know, South Carolinian mountains, you lose your footing. And you're at risk of going off a very steep embankment, perhaps a cliff. What happens? Your father strengthens his grip. He reaches over, grabs with his other hand, and holds on with both hands, holds on to you for dear life. And so the picture here of holding fast to truth is not the picture of kind of that affectionate, loose grip of walking hand in hand with daddy, but rather the picture of holding on strongly, forcefully. Your daddy realizes this is the precious life of my children and I must preserve it. I must keep it. And that's the picture. Christians generally, and elders especially, officers in the church, are to be holding on, saying, this is precious. This is life that must be maintained and held on to. And so we must exert strength in doing so. And so both the Christian and the elder are to hold the truth. And we're to do so both with our heads and our hearts. In order to have a strong grip, you need both. You need to know the truth. You have to have a clear comprehension of that truth. But you also have to love it. There are people who know it but don't love it. There are people who say they love it, but how can you love it without knowing it? Both of these must go together. You must know the truth and love it. Hold on to it with both head and heart. Why? Because of what it is that we're talking about. Why? Because this is the faithful word that God has given to us. It's God's truth. And it is something that God himself, it's the voice of God. It's the word of God. It is Jesus speaking. And that is more precious to us than anything. And we are so assured of the truth. We put such a high place of importance on the truth in our hearts that the Lord can tell us, and he does so, that even if an angel were to come down from heaven and to speak to us things which contradicted the truth that we've been taught and received, we are to resist it. We are not to hear it. We are not to receive it. That's how assured we are. That's how tenaciously committed we are to the truth. Rutherford said, I put this in the bulletin not too long ago, one of our quotes. He said, quote, serve Christ. Back him. Let his cause be your cause. Give not a hairbreadth of truth away, for it is not yours, but God's. That's the perspective that we're to have. You think about the connection between the God whom we love and his truth, which we love. He's a faithful God. How many times are the attributes of God, those characteristics of God, shared or applied to his word? The Bible, the truth is called a faithful word, just like we have a faithful God. The word is spoken of in terms of its power, the power of the Bible, just like the power of God, the purity of the Bible, like the purity of God. The word has an ability to search us out, to search out every nook and cranny of our hearts, to expose it, just as God searches us. The all-seeing, all-knowing God. And we could go on and on. This is the truth of the Lord. He tells us that this truth is the seed used in bringing people to Christ, the seed of regeneration. He says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. What is more fundamental and necessary than saving faith? And the Lord says that faith comes, it's a gift that God gives in conjunction with hearing his word. And this is the fundamentals, faith itself. How much more things like the sanctification. He says, Jesus prays, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's the source that convicts us of sin. It's the source of consolation that comforts and strengthens us. And so we're to maintain it. We're to hold onto it. We will die, but the truth will never die. And even if we die with the truth in our mouth, maintaining it, people can kill the Christian. They can kill the saint, but they cannot kill the truth. They can silence one mouth, but they cannot silence God's mouth. The truth will indeed triumph. Spurgeon said, speaking about the doctrines of grace, the doctrines regarding God's salvation and the salvation, God's sovereignty, rather, and the salvation of sinners. He says, you know what? My name might be dragged through the mud for 100 years after I die. So be it. For contending for these, what we sometimes call the doctrines of Calvinism. He says, they may drag my name through the mud for 100 years. So be it, because the truth that I've preached will be vindicated. It will triumph in time. It will be vindicated. And so we are to hold on to it, so as not to allow it to be wrested out of our grip. So no danger should be able to take it away. No favor, enticement should be able to take it away from us. No power, no subtlety should be permitted to take this away from us. And you think about the significance here with regards to the officers in the church. If ministers, elders, deacons, if they won't hold fast the truth, if they won't hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, how can or will the people hold to it? And so we see that, how many times have I said before, every church we go to that has the word Ichabod written over its door, the glory having departed, it having been abandoned into the dust of theological liberalism. Many Presbyterian churches, you know, dotting the landscape within South Carolina. In every case, part of the reason is because there were men who didn't keep the promises. There were ministers and elders and deacons who came into office who pledged and promised to hold fast these truths and who went back on their promise, abandoned it. And the truth stopped being heralded from the pulpit, heard by the people, and woe is the end of all of that. And so we see the necessity. You think of this tenacious grip. You can't think in terms of passivity. You can't think in terms of, you know, a casual attachment. I was watching two of my dogs this week, and there was a bundle of little scraps of rope that had been tied together like for a toy. And there they were at war. You know, on one end, the bundle of ropes is in the mouth of one dog. On the other end, it's in the mouth of another dog. And they would run at speed down the driveway, pulling, you know, either way, and then stop and fight and dig in their feet. And one would get scooted forward and then the other would pull the other way. And there's this all out war, a relentless, you know, refusal to give way. There's a picture there. We're to be holding fast tenaciously the truth of God's word. He says, as he hath been taught. And so we obviously have to be good learners first. We have to learn in order to know something, and to know it, we have to know it in order to convey it and to maintain it. And so this is a privilege. God's given us this great treasure, heavenly doctrine. And he says, I am entrusting it to you to maintain it. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and Paul says the same thing to Timothy in verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. You know, that good thing committed unto thee, keep it by the Holy Ghost. And he says, you know, don't be fooled. Not everybody holds fast. Not everybody keeps it. Timothy, I'm exhorting you. I'm challenging you. I'm requiring you to do so. But let's not be playing games here. You know that Phileas and Hermogenes have abandoned it. They haven't held fast, which reinforces the necessity. So he says, this is a privilege. We need to be hungry, eager students, learners. We need to have an insatiable appetite, which is always seeking to feed more and more on the truth. The fact is that some have no appetite. If you don't have an appetite physically, it usually means one of two things. Either you're dead, dead people don't have appetites, or you're sick. So when you're sick, you lose your appetite. But one of the signs of strength is a vigorous, normal appetite. And so not having an appetite for the Word of God points to either spiritual deadness or spiritual malady, sickness. God's people are hungry for the truth. And we run as children of light. We run to the light. We want to bask in the light. We want to live in the light. We want the light to shine upon us. And so it's not this minimalist approach. How little do I need to know to get by? You know, how little do I have to attend church in order to be acceptable? You know, how frequently do I have to read and study my Bible or read other books which help me understand my Bible in order to get by? No, this isn't the approach. A Christian is hungry. We value the ordinances of God and will not neglect them. We need them. We see the necessity of having line upon line, precept upon precept laid up in our hearts, to have more light poured into our minds, to be feeding upon the truth of God's Word. So there has to be an appetite for these sorts of things. You know, one of the tools that we have, especially in assisting our children, is the shorter catechism. This is not given to us by divine inspiration, but it is an invaluable tool, a great tool. Why? Because we have some of the best, brightest, most godly people in the history of our church who have carefully and thoughtfully laid up a summary and systematic instruction in what the doctrines of the Scripture. So here are what the Scriptures teach in summary form, systematically broken down and opened up for us in little bites that we can take and absorb and understand. You say, well, where does the Bible say that I have to use the catechism? Well, we're not saying that, thus saith the Lord, you have to use the shorter catechism, but we are saying, thus saith the Lord, you must hold fast. You must hold fast the faithful word as you have been taught. So the question is, can you do better than the shorter catechism? If you think so, you're probably in more trouble than you realize. So, I mean, it's just a helpful tool that we can use to grasp, to lay up in our hearts the doctrines, some of the doctrines, the main doctrines of Holy Scripture. But there's another problem, because there are some who are ever learning, the Bible says, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. So they're ever learning, but they're never coming to a knowledge of the truth. They read and read and read and think and hear, but they never actually are able to lay hold of the truth. And so it's like they grab a fistful of wind and it goes through their fingers and they spend their whole life chasing wind, never getting it, never being able to lay hold of it. And this is a warning. If there are those who are always learning and never able to come to be settled in the truth, it's a spiritual problem that the Lord himself is identifying. And so we need to be diligent in holding fast the word as it has been taught. There's teachers and there's learners, and you know, teachers and pupils. This is teamwork, isn't it? I mean, even in preaching, the minister has to labor to study, to understand, to exegete the passage, to reflect upon it, to break open the doctrines, to think of how it applies, to prepare in order to feed the flock of God. But it's a two-way street, isn't it? People have to come prepared, prayerful, and prepared to receive the word, to receive it with faith, to think, to test it by the standard of Holy Scripture, to have their hearing mingled with faith, and so on. And so, you know, one example would be playing football. What happens at the picnic? We have a football game. Quarterback goes back. He throws the football. Well, he can throw all day long, and he might be even throwing, you know, directly hitting the guy on the numbers, as we would say. But the receiver has to catch. doesn't he? Has to catch the ball, has to lay hold of it, grab his hands, hold fast to it. And so this is true. We have to be laying hold of the truth that's conveyed to us. And so all of the temptations that creep in have to be met at the door. Well, I can't do this, or I can't do that, or I don't have time to do this, or I don't have time to make for this. The fact is pretty clear. People do what they want. That's the honest truth. Everybody does what they want. And you find time for what you want. The problem is changing what you want. Wanting the right things. Because if you're hungry for the right thing, you will do and find time and priority for such things. And so the first thing is holding fast. You know, let me just give you an example of how this is applied in our own church. Our officers have to take vows, as you well know, and they also sign a formula, which is kind of a summary of those vows. Let me give you some of the wording, because what I want you to see is the correlation or connection between the practice of our church and the principles of God's word. We're actually attempting to implement what God's word requires in passages like the one in front of us. Those who are in office have to hold fast these truths. And so this reflects biblical teaching. In the formula, it speaks about owning and believing the whole doctrine found in the confession as a confession of our own faith. But notice some of the language. It says the officers promise this: I shall firmly and constantly adhere to the same, that is this biblical doctrine, and to the utmost of my power shall, in my station, assert, maintain, and defend the said doctrine, worship, discipline, and government of this church. Later on it says, and not endeavor, directly or indirectly, the prejudice or subversion of the same. And I promise that I shall follow no divisive course, renouncing all wrong doctrine, and so on. You see, the language there that's plugged into the vow is actually reflective of the language of Scripture. Holding fast, firmly and constantly, asserting, defending, and maintaining the truth of God's word. But we need to recognize there are two things here that are important. There is the requirement to hold fast the truth. You see that in the vows. Men have to promise that they will hold fast the vows. But then there's a second thing needed. Faithfulness in the men, right? 2 Timothy 2:2, commit thou these things to faithful men. You can have the best vows in the world, and we ought to. You know, to have less rigorous vows is a problem. But we also have to have men who are going to keep the promises, who are going to be faithful in maintaining those truths. Hence the exhortation here. Secondly, then, we come to handling faithfully the truth. Handling faithfully the truth. Look with me again at the text, verse 9. That he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. So here we, handling faithfully the truth. The purpose of holding fast is so that they can utilize that truth for God's glory. You must have the truth in order to use the truth for the good of souls. And he says using or handling faithfully the word is twofold. There's a positive side and a negative side. On the one side, it's to confirm this truth in the hearts of the godly. And secondly, it's to contradict the errors that arise. And so the picture here is like what we saw in our study of Nehemiah. There's Nehemiah. He's on the wall. All of his men, they're seeking to erect the walls of Jerusalem, of Zion, for God's glory. And as they're laboring, they've got two hands and two things happening at the same time. There is the trowel in one hand where they're building, laying brick, and there's the sword in the other hand in which they're defending and fighting the opposition. And that's the picture here, both the trowel and the sword. He's saying you're to be exhorting, you're to be building up the people of God in the truth, and you're to be contradicting and defending it against the assaults of the enemy. So he says, this is for the exhortation, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, first of all. So you have teaching, and teaching is instructing, it is helping you to understand, it is giving you light, it is clarifying what the Bible says, what it means, what the implications are, and so on. Exhortation is something additional. Exhortation is provoking. It is inciting. It is challenging people to respond to that teaching, to practice and apply that teaching. And that's necessary. It's necessary that there be exhortation. Teaching in some ways is the easy part. To open the, not always easy, but you know, to come to a passage and say, well, this is what it means, that's one thing. But then to say, here are the implications that it requires of you, is another thing. Both are necessary. He says this exhortation takes place by sound doctrine. The word sound there is wholesome, wholesome or healthful doctrine or teaching. If you look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Same idea that's being conveyed there. And so it's as food, healthy food is to the body, so healthy teaching or doctrine is to the soul. He says this is doctrine which will impart health to our souls. The word of God is, he says, above all his holy name. And so it is a great sin to take God's word in vain, just as it is a great sin to take his name in vain, to approach his word without reverence. This is wholesome, sound doctrine that is to be dealt with reverently. And so there's a temptation maybe sometimes amidst dialogue with fellow Christians, in the midst of maybe even points of controversy, we can take on an attitude that's flippant and casual when we're discussing the truth of God's word. And that, yeah, I've been guilty of that. I have myself been guilty of that. Sinful. I mean, this is, you know, we need to be holding these things in check. We're acting as if the word of God is no big deal. As if whether we're right or wrong is no big deal. When we find that sort of disposition, it's serious. It's not godly. So he says this wholesome, healthful doctrine is to use exhortation, to be used to exhort people, to stir them up, to taste the sweetness of God's word, to bring them under the power of it. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, that he's to give himself to this. He says in 1 Timothy 4, 13, chapter 4, verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. He's saying, give yourself to these things. And so healthy doctrine is to be joined to exhortation. You have Romans 1 through 11, where God's laying out sound doctrine. And then you have chapters 12 to 16, where the emphasis is more on exhortation. Galatians 1 to 4, teaching, doctrine of justification and other things. Chapters 5 and 6, the emphasis is on exhortation. Ephesians 1 to 3, Ephesians 4 to 6. These things have to be connected to one another. And so people can't say, give me all the practical stuff. I want to read practical stuff. I want application, application, application. The two have to be held together. You can't divorce them from one another. They have to be held together. There is no practical without the theological. And that sometimes a person's area of problem in their life, a practical problem, can actually be traced to the root cause in something that's theological. And that takes place in a lot of different ways. And so we need to take and on the basis of the teaching and truth of God's word, exhort, bring home the demands of that word upon our hearts. It means we need to discover sin, not be irritated at the discovery of sin, not to resist or chafe when our conscience is being pricked, not be like Ahab in his interface with Micaiah. There are those who cannot endure the curbing of their lusts. The Lord says, no, we ought to look at it and say, beautiful are the feet of those who bring the evangel, who bring God's word to us. And if we do not feel the force of the truth now, there are eternal implications. Sermons that go unheeded, no doubt, will be replayed in hell for all of eternity. If you will not hear and heed them now, you will hear them to your eternal woe forever. It's the truth of God is set forth before us. But he says there's not only exhortation, there's also the other side, that is refutation, to convince the gainsayers. There's opposition. Opposition is seen in Satan. We have the opposition of sin. We have the opposition of seducers and false teachers. We have the opposition of unsound doctrine. And so there are these gainsayers. The word gainsayer means a person who denies the truth, a person who contradicts the truth, a person who resists the truth. He says they're going to be present. They're with us in every generation. And the elder is not to be indifferent to those who deny and contradict and resist the truth. There's an obligation to confront and defend and oppose and to seek to persuade them of the truth, to be bold. If a person is resisting Christ and falsifying his word and proclaiming open war against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we sit by idly and indifferently as if there was nothing amiss? We are to be aroused to boldness in these things. That does not mean that we're justified somehow in our ungodly attitudes. There's a distinction between contending for the truth and being contentious, between a dogmatic position and a dogmatic disposition, between giving good arguments and being argumentative. This is not endorsing ungodly attitudes. In fact, remember the words of 2 Timothy 2, where he's challenging Timothy, the servant of the Lord. And he says in verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance. Two, the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him. There's to be a ferocious drive to convince the gainsayers, but not a ferocity of spirit. There's to be a gentleness and a meekness in dealing with those who oppose themselves. So what's happening? This is spiritual warfare that's being described. There's spiritual warfare. And let me just say that the apostolic pattern endorses what historically was called disputation or debate. You know, that's kind of fallen on the wayside in our current milieu of evangelical, well, not entirely, we're thankful to say, but in our age, which leans in the direction of softness, softness of mind, not just of spirit, there's a kind of a pulling away from disputation. But disputation is actually a biblical imperative. It has an important function within the healthy church of the Lord Jesus. You look at the apostolic pattern. Now, I'm not going to rehearse for you. There are actually Reformed folk even who would say debate's not good. But rather than giving you all, you know, what the arguments, why people would say that, let me just point out the obvious truth. Acts 17, look at the apostolic pattern. Acts 17, verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbaths reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He's in there, he's in the trenches, and he's engaging, reasoning with them. If you go to verse 17, therefore, this is Paul, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and, it says, with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. And so he's engaging the Jews in the synagogue, but he's also engaging the Epicureans and the Stoics and the Athenians as well in the public forum. And you go to the next chapter and you see Apollos, who's evidently this Alexandrian, who's quite gifted. In verse 24, it says that he was an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures. But how is he described? Verse 25, fervent in spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Go on down to verse 28. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So the apostolic pattern endorses disputation and the place for, with a godly spirit, contending for the truth to take place. And so it's interesting to me that as you look at the history of the church, the way in which the ways in which this has been brought out, the early church, massive controversy. The emperor would call for a council to be held, like Nicaea or some of these others, and you would have who's who, the most gifted on either side, or in some cases more than one side, coming together to hash out what does the Bible say. And there was public disputation in trying to define and defend the truth. The same thing was seen, especially at the time of the Reformation. So I've been in my reading this week in church history. The Reformation among the French-speaking Swiss. It's amazing to see how this happened. The western provinces of Switzerland, which were French-speaking, were largely under the control of Rome. When Bern, one of the cities, had influence, when they were won to the Reformation, they had sway over that western portion. And what did they do? They required for a disputation to be held in Lausanne, the chief city. And they called Farrell and they called Pierre Viret. And it ends up that Calvin, who wasn't really known that well at the time, shows up as a listener and ends up becoming a participant. But you read about these accounts. What was the idea? Bern knew, they knew if we're going to see the gospel and the truth of God triumph in these portions, which have been completely sold out to Romanism and superstition and idolatry, we have got to have a public refutation of the error in the face of the people. And so all of the villages, they were all called, they were given notice. And all of the leaders of the town were required to be there. The religious establishment required to be there. All the people were invited. This is a big deal. And they all come. And the disputation starts every day at 7 a.m. and goes until nightfall. And it lasts 7 days. And there were 10 articles of truth that Bern had said need to be, you know, hashed out. 10 points of gospel reformation truth. And they spent those 7 days in public disputation and debate. And that's what God used to obliterate the influence of Romanism on the hearts of the minds of the people and to win them to see this is obviously the truth, so that they're brought in and the Reformation was established in that western part, in sections of the western part of Switzerland as a result of the triumph of the truth there. And there were even instances of priests who at the disputation of Lausanne stood up. This is October 1536. And one of them said, I'm not going to resist the Holy Ghost. I've been teaching what's wrong. And it's been demonstrated clearly and irrefutably. And I'm throwing my lot in with the Reformed. So the point is, this whole business of convincing the gainsayer, this is, you know, the place, this is spiritual warfare. And the place for even disputation is, I think, important and has been missed. You think of our own Westminster Assembly, which lasted for years. It was basically years spent in public disputation about the doctrines of God's Word. And so we're to lay up a storehouse. We're to be diligent in reading and studying. We're to discipline ourselves and our minds to do the hard thing and trying to grapple with the truth of God. And men who aspire to office are to manifest the spiritual maturity that is seen in commitment to sound doctrine. So Ephesians 4, the Lord says, don't any longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He says, this is a picture of being infantile, childish, immature. You're being blown about in the winds by whatever, you know, is going on in doctrine. That's a picture of immaturity. He says that an elder is to be sound in the faith, sound doctrine, maintaining, sustaining the truth of God's word. That's a picture of maturity. Keeping their promises for the sake of Christ's church and the glory of God and the good of the souls of men. And so as we bring all of this back, elders are under shepherds. They represent the chief shepherd, and the chief shepherd reveals himself by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The chief shepherd is the personification of truth, the embodiment of truth. And he, in loving his sheep, guides them into green pastures and beside still waters, defends them against the wolves that come in to devour them, false teachers. And so those who represent the Lord Jesus are to reflect that same disposition. And the point is this, our souls need the truth. Everyone that is here this morning needs the truth. We are born in the dark. We're born in sin. We are born satisfied with ourselves. We are born ignorant and blind and dead. And it is the truth of God that comes and shines like a spotlight into our minds. It's the truth of God that comes in and under the blessing of God brings us his life from the dead. And so we can't tinker and toy with the truth of God. Our souls depend upon it. The gospel is something which must be loved and known and upheld. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself has undertaken to ensure that this is the case. It shows us once again our need for a Savior, doesn't it? Because left to our sinful selves, we've got no grip. We've got no love, which strengthens the grip. Left to ourselves, we would be content to dwell in the dark. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to save his people from all of their sins, including their love of self-destructive irrationality and unbelief, and to provide for them in abundance. This is tied very much to the gospel itself and tied to Christ himself. At the end of the day, if you take everything we're talking about and reduce it to its simplest form, it comes down to this. It comes down to every Christian, whether little person or big person. It comes down to us loving Christ, loving him more than anything else, clinging to him. We're not clinging to some abstract, you know, truths. We're clinging to Christ by clinging to the truth of Christ, his voice. It comes down to standing with him at whatever the cost. It comes down to desiring to glorify him above all else, knowing that you cannot dispense with his word and still have any kind of vain hope of glorifying him. And so love for him, clinging to him, standing with him, glorifying him is the fuel that drives us and the obligations that are given for us all as God's people, and especially for those who are called by God to oversee, to govern a flock of God, defending and caring for their souls. We've laid out some of the basic principles. God spares us, we'll come back and look at verses 10 and following to see some of the relevance and context in which this basic concept is fleshed out. May the Lord give us a love for the Savior. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we thank and praise you, for you are a glorious Savior. We thank you, O Lord, for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that good news of life in Christ, of the forgiveness of sins, of eternal life. We pray, O Lord, that you would stir our hearts with fresh affection and devotion for you and your glory, your cause and your kingdom. We pray, O Lord, that we would be given by the ministry of the Holy Spirit a strengthened grip to lay hold of the form of sound words, the truth which has been taught to us, this sound doctrine. We grant, O Lord, that your word would be upheld in this day, and to the degree that we have allowed things to slip, may they be recovered. May ground that has been lost to the enemy be regained for your glory. Enable us, O Lord, to not be like a leaf blown to and fro in the wind, but to be like those stones, mighty stones, set upon a firm foundation of your truth. And we plead that you would work these fruit in us all for your glory, the good of your cause and kingdom, and ultimately the spread of your fame in the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.